Seven characteristics of a committed Christian. I wanted to follow up with this message because the Lord laid this on my heart as a follow-up to what we looked at last week. And we were talking in 1 John about the genuine evidences of a relationship and a fellowship with God. And so, again, as we start a new year, I wanted to look into these characteristics of a committed Christian. There's a phrase that I think is very appropriate that you hear quite a bit, and that is, it is all by God's grace. And that carries, I think, far more weight and importance than believers sometimes realize. Unfortunately, for some present-day believers, I think we find that Christianity is often no different than many of the professing believers in the New Testament era or the early church who attempted to combine the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Christ and the works of man in hopes of eternal glory and heavenly rewards. And if you really start to read the epistles of Paul, you will begin to realize that he spent a good percentage of his time trying to get these believers to understand that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, that salvation and all of the rewards of eternity, my friends, and it's still true, is all of God's grace. It is all of God's grace. And so therefore, Christianity, listen to me now, it does not and should not be relegated to a lifestyle of performing for Christ. You say, yeah, but Pastor, what about the good works that are so emphasized in the New Testament? Well, they obviously have their place. We know, again, that there was this system of laws that many were still trying, especially the Jewish Christians to whom he wrote. They were still very prone to go back and be drawn to that system of laws. And Paul said, look, it was there as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was not an end in of itself. And you have been free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. You're not shackled with those laws anymore. And we praise God that we're still not under that Mosaic law. But what about works? Where does that leave good works in the Scripture? Works involve action. And again, we would ask, what role do actions have in the Christian life? I'm sure there are times where we have asked ourselves, am I, as a child of God, am I simply supposed to be or am I supposed to do? Well, the answer to that question is yes. We are supposed to be and we're supposed to do. We need to realize again, and I want to emphasize, that good works do not save us. They have no saving merit at all. We find that is emphasized again throughout the New Testament. But there has to be action in the Christian life. And we find that, and I've defined for you in your introduction there, good works are actions and can be defined as the natural result of my love and commitment to Jesus Christ and my desire to reflect His glory in all that I do. That, I think, is a good succinct definition of good works. And so there are literally thousands of action verbs in the New Testament. And the reason I emphasize this is because there is thought and teaching today that says, that emphasizes the grace of God, and that's a very good thing. I'm glad that there is an emphasis upon that concept. And again, the fact that the gospel is all of Christ. But as usual, a lot of times they take it too far. And there are those that teach what we call hyper grace. And basically, it is, hey, we just basically live life, we do nothing, and whatever happens, it just comes, and we live by the grace of God, and we are just here, and whatever happens, happens, and it's kind of a que sera, sera attitude. And listen, my friends, that is not it at all. It is not whatever will be. We have to make sure that we are doing our part to maintain a proper relationship with God. For it is always you and I who move away from Him. He doesn't move away from us. And so, again, there are action verbs. We are to be doing something in this Christian life. And so, for example, there are hundreds and literally thousands of present active imperatives which are commands that we are to be doing in this life, or present active indicative verbs in the New Testament indicate ongoing action, or that there should be ongoing action, and so forth. So, why the emphasis on this? Because again, it reflects our love for the Savior in all that I do. And so I want to examine here seven characteristics of a committed Christian. A committed Christian is, number one, a committed Christian is one who focuses on the big picture. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. By the way, these are all going to be familiar references. And there are many others that we could have included in this list. But again, these are the seven that the Lord directed me toward in this message. And I think that these are good reminders for you and I, even though we already know these verses. And again, I hope this will be a good starting point for this new year of 2018. But one who is committed, he focuses on the big picture. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, I think here is one text that oftentimes has not necessarily been taken out of context in interpretation, but rather in action. In other words, we look at that and say, yep, it's how I perform. It's how I run. It's my stride and how I run down that track. Well, that might be important to some degree. But again, it is not talking about our performance. It is really talking about the big picture as we look at it. I press, or I pursue. Dioko is that word. We'll see that word again, by the way. And notice, as I've given it to you in your notes there, it's a present active indicative. He is saying, keep on pressing or striving, pursuing the prize, the ultimate prize. Now, my friends, tonight, what is the ultimate prize? The ultimate prize, so to speak, the ultimate goal is heaven itself, eternal glory. You say, you just said that we don't have anything to do with it. That's right. But he's saying that we are in this race. And again, the prize is this. It is the culmination of the whole work of salvation with all of its implications that he does for us. But we are in this race. And he likes to use the athletic metaphor here. And he helps us along the way. We keep our eye on the goal. There it is. It's there. One of these days, we sang about it tonight, that he's going to come. And Pastor Brown was mentioning that the second coming of Christ and all of those things that are going to occur. That's what we have to keep our eye on. Isn't it interesting, again, that Paul says the way that we comfort one another, or we should word it this way, the biggest comfort that we can give each other as a church is the fact that he's coming again. He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words in Thessalonians as he speaks of the second coming. There's an illustration that I've used before, but in the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, some of you remember that, there was one of the longer races, and it involved a young man who had trained for years for this race, and during the last part of it, he comes around toward the final turn, and he does like many who are in shape, and you can still pull a hamstring. And he comes around and he pulls a hamstring. And this was one of the sights of the Olympics, and interestingly enough, you remember more about this guy than you do the one who won the gold medal. And here he is, and he can barely walk, and he is limping his way. He's actually hopping around the last 220 meters. And what's interesting about this too, and I don't know if it could happen now with all the security, but his father comes out of the stands, who sees him hobbling along, barely able to walk and to move, and his father comes up and grabs him and puts his arm around his shoulder and helps him all the way to the finish line. And I thought, that's exactly the picture that we have. We have our eye on the prize. We may stumble and fall, which we do, don't we? We may have difficulties, which we do. And it's, we get to the finish line often. Well, I'll say it this way. None of us get to the finish line without our Father's help. We can try to do it in our own power, but because we are frail and weak, and because we fall often, we have to rely on our Father, just like that Olympic runner. Christians are to have two kinds of spiritual focus. I find this interesting. We are to have a focus that is daily, and we are to have a focus that is eternal. We sing the song day by day and with each passing moment. Strength I find. And that song, that gospel song that no doubt you've heard multiple times, the message of it is that we need to rely on our Father for strength on a daily basis. And then when the clock turns and it becomes tomorrow, we rely on our Father for that day. And then when it comes to the next day after that, we rely on Him for that day. We're to have a daily focus. Humanly, though, humanly speaking, we are not built that way. Often we are built like, okay, now for the next 6 months or 6 weeks or whatever it is, I've got this and this goal and this goal and this goal. And do not get me wrong. I am not saying tonight that goals are wrong. But I will say this, we had better give them over and submit them to the Lord. And we had better train ourselves to have a daily focus and that long-range focus on eternity. And you know what? Let us take the interim days, those ones that fall in between the daily and the eternal, and give them over to God. That's a hard thing, isn't it? That's a difficult thing. But I think that's the way God desires it. He wants us to focus on Him daily because if He can get us through this day, He'll get us through the next. Well, number two, a committed Christian is one who runs from temptation. You'll notice in our verses tonight, if you will turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, these next three come from the pastoral epistles as Paul writes to his young protege. These three could be really a message in and of themselves, but I want them as part. I want you to notice them as part of this list. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the first part of verse 11, he talks to his young son in the faith, and he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Now we have to go back and, of course, look in the context, and what things is he specifically referring to? Well, in this case, he is taking Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, you'd better beware because there are those out there who are in the ministry for material gain. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the things that they can personally get out of it. And in that context, he's saying, flee these things. A committed Christian is going to flee from temptation. And again, perhaps tonight, money and material things are not your greatest temptation. But the principle, however, is the same for every temptation to sin. We are to run from it, not flirt with it. And I think often that's where we get ourselves into trouble. I think the greatest example of this in all of Scripture is perhaps Joseph, when he was tempted to commit sin with the wife of Potiphar, he didn't stay around and think about it or ponder it or anything of that nature. He literally ran out of the house. I think that is a prime example of one who ran from temptation. And again, oftentimes we are flirting with it. But one who is committed is going to be in the process of fleeing from that temptation. Notice what the commentator D. Edmund Hebert says. He says, the Christian life is more than just avoiding the evils of the world. There must also be a constant pursuit of positive virtues. And that leads us to the third thing here. The third thing, and again in that same verse, one who is committed, number three, is one who pursues Christ's likeness. So he says, flee, but he also follows that up and says, follow after, and then he lists, notice, six things. And I'll give you some time to write those things down because they're very obvious. They really need no comment in what they are. But notice what he says. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 11 again. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Six virtues of the Christian life. Now again, does that remind you of anything tonight, my friends? It sounds very similar, does it not, to what Paul will say to the Galatian church as part of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. It's very similar. And these elements are all part of that. And they comprise a good portion of what you and I are to be following after in our lives. Let me ask you tonight, and I would ask this of my own heart and my own life. What are we pursuing diligently? What are we pursuing after? Is it the things of this world to get ahead? And again, not all of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But my friends, look, if we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of material things becoming idols in the heart instead of, as children of God, pursuing these things. And again, like I say, they really don't need comment, for they speak of themselves as to what we ought to be. Again, we notice what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, we must cultivate these graces of the Spirit in our lives, or else we will be known only for what we oppose rather than what we propose. And that's a good admonition. This is a good positive aspect of our faith, that we are pursuing righteousness and godliness. What are we doing to those ends? What are we doing to establish our faith? What are we doing to show our love? What are we doing as far as trying to increase our patience? Or another word that is used often in the New Testament, our long-suffering with one another. What about showing forth meekness as our Lord did? And so again, one who is committed is going to pursue those things, for they are very much like the fruit of the Spirit, as I mentioned, which are the moral portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is what we must pursue. Number four, one who is committed contends for the faith. Notice the next verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. He contends for the faith. The word fight is a very interesting word here, and it's the word agonizomai. And you can almost hear the word that we get in English from that is the word agony. It's the word agony. It's a present middle imperative. What does that mean? It means that the middle voice means the subject is being affected by its own action. It's being affected by its own action. And so that is what he says when he says fight. It's the idea of ongoing spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Listen, tonight, listen to me, Christian. Whether you know it or not, or whether we will recognize it or not, every single individual in this room is involved in spiritual warfare. Did you realize that? Amen, Pastor. Okay. We are involved in spiritual warfare. We have to be prepared for it. It says that we need to have the Word of God as our shield, Ephesians 6. And all of that armor, but a lot of times we say, I don't want that armor, it's too cumbersome, it's too much trouble, and so we can't fend off the fiery darts of the devil. Listen, I believe that one of the things that we fight against today is, again, it is pervasive, all the things of this world and its philosophy. Technology has rendered it so that we are inundated with it all the time. We have it constantly, do we not? Now, some of us older ones in here, including Pastor Brown, he can remember when we had the televisions where we actually had to get up and turn the channel. Okay, you remember that? You know, after that it became, you know, your children became the remote. Get up and turn the channel, okay? And you know what? You only had three stations to turn it to. And so we remember those days. And wasn't it nice that after the evening news went off, you know, everybody back then watched Walter Cronkite, you know, whether you agreed with him or not. Here's the thing. After it was done at 6:30 or whenever it came on back in those days, you didn't hear about the news anymore. Yeah. Amen. Now, how often is it? It's 24/7. Is there any wonder that people are stressed? They're inundated with it. We're inundated with the philosophy that all that is lauded among the world is a good and wholesome thing when it's the exact opposite. Listen, folks, we live in an age that Isaiah said and described in Israel when people call evil good and good evil. We live in that age. And we're inundated with people who promote that, they preach that, and they live that. And so here we are. We live in an ongoing spiritual warfare. And it's interesting that the struggle pictured in this particular verse and context is not from the battlefield, but rather an athletic contest. It is agony. It is, you go through the agony of this as you contend for something. It's very similar to what we looked at earlier. And I will say this. Bodily exercise is agony, and that's why I don't like it. Okay. My son back there and my daughter-in-law too, they encourage me to run. I can't think of anything I would rather do less than that. Okay. I have never liked to run. Now, participating in the sports, maybe. But again, you get to a certain age where you realize, you know what, all I want to do is spectate. Okay. The flesh is not willing and the spirit isn't either. Okay. And so you get to that point in life, I'm afraid. Some of you will experience that and enjoy it while you can. But it is agony of body. I remember the days when I played soccer, and that was my sport. I basically lived on the athletic fields because we lived on campus, and so I would basically live there. I remember as a young boy, I would actually get involved in the college scrimmages as an elementary kid. Out on the field, and they would let me play when they were practicing, and I was actually better than some of them in those days as a little kid. But, though I remember after practices, and some of you remember these days too, after you'd have an hour or hour and a half practice, remember what they would make you do? Wind sprints. Remember those? And they would run you for at least 30 minutes solid back and forth. I would not want to go back to that if you paid me, okay? I am glad that those days are over. There are a lot of people I meet who want to go back to the glory days of their high school and they want to go through that again. I don't. I'm glad they're done. I'm glad I never have to run another wind sprint and so forth. I'll let the young people do that. But it's agony, isn't it? And those who want to be contending in the contest, they put their bodies through a lot in order to do that. They train. The Winter Olympics is coming up here in a few weeks, and some of those participants have literally trained for multiple years for one moment. And think about the Christian. We have an eternity before us, and the question becomes, how are we preparing? How are we preparing for what awaits us and contending for the faith? Again, I want to note here before I leave this one. Note here that the admonition is to contend, again, to agonize, and we may have to go through some of those things. But here is something that we need to understand. The admonition is to contend, which is an action, not to be contentious, which is an attitude. You understand what we're saying here? Again, I think sometimes what has happened in fundamental Christianity is the opposite here. is that we have been known for being contentious, and there have been those who say, well, listen, in order to be a good Christian, I've got to be fighting. And they're the kind that always have their sword out of the scabbard, and they're flailing around, and they're going to hit something with that flailing sword, and they think that that is what makes a fighting, militant Christian, and that is what makes them good. I would say this, that's not what makes them good. That makes them reckless. Listen, I believe that we have to be prepared for the fight. And there are times that we do have to take the sword out of the scabbard to contend for the faith. But a lot of times we have to keep the scabbard sheathed. And listen, just because you're flailing with the sword does not make you one who is a good Christian. Again, I would say this. It is not something to be proud of to be a contentious Christian. I think there are those in this generation who have seen that. They see that there are only those who are known for what they are contending, contentious, I should say, about, rather than for contending for the faith once delivered, as the Scripture also says. They have an attitude of being angry and upset all the time about things, and they're not really happy unless they're angry. Isn't that an irony? I think what the younger generation needs to see, are you listening, parents, tonight, is the fact that, you know what, we, despite the things that we may experience and that we may go through, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what he needs to see. That's what they need to see. They need to see that despite the discouragement and the times where we're downtrodden, and even in the times of despair, and we know this from Scripture, that our God is still there. We're trusting in Him. And it is, as we sing, it's a grand thing to be a Christian. It's the what? Best thing I know. Really? Is it? Is that what our children see? Or do they see us griping, complaining, whining, moaning? And again, I'm not preaching just to you. I'm preaching to myself. I think often if we were honest with ourselves, we are no better than the children of Israel. And one of the biggest reasons, by the way, that they missed the promised land, they could have been there a few days, and yet they spent 40 years trying to get there, was because of their complaining spirit. Their complaining heart. And not realizing what God had done for them. This manna, again? Yep. God divinely provided it, and yet they didn't appreciate it. So again, I would encourage us to be positive, to look up, to be joyful, and let's let others see that. Let's let others see that on our face, not just from our lips, but how we carry ourselves. The joy of the Lord is our strength. If that verse is in the Bible and we believe it, then let's act upon it. Let's act upon it. Let's not look like we're miserable Christians who have been weaned on persimmons. You know what a persimmon is? Some of you young ones don't. You can ask your parents about that. Number five, a committed Christian is one who withstands suffering. This goes right along with what we just talked about. Endure hardness in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He likes to use the athletic metaphor, but he also very often uses the soldier, the military metaphor in his writings. This is what people could identify with. For Paul writes to people throughout the regions where his churches were planted, who no doubt had seen a Roman soldier. They could picture him. They could see them. They were probably well aware of what they looked like. And that's probably the idea that he has, by the way, when he's talking about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. They could picture this. They knew exactly what it was. And perhaps it could be arguable, but the Roman army, the Roman military, was perhaps one of the greatest in the entire history of the world. And here they are. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier. Kapo patheo is the word. Now, that's an aorist active indicative. The aorist is the concept of a verb, and it's considered without regard, and I have this there for you. It's out without regard for past, present, or future time. Now, that's very different than our English language, but it's a very common form of the verb in the Greek New Testament. And so it's almost like it's there. And he's saying, endure hardness. Do this. Be this way. And I thought of a quote that I had read from Tozer. And he says this, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Now, isn't that an interesting quote? It's one in which we read it and we almost cringe a little bit. And the question I have is that biblical? Is that biblical? Well, I think it is. There's a couple of verses that I've seen recently and the Lord's brought my attention to in Psalm 119. I've listed them there for you. If you want to turn over there, do this because I think it would be good for you to mark these in your scripture if you haven't done so already. Psalm 119, verse 71. We'll look at that one first. Psalm 119, verse 71. He says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? He gives the reason for it in the last phrase, that I might learn thy statutes. Isn't that a good verse? Now, we don't necessarily like it, but that is a very good explanation of why oftentimes God, in His sovereignty and in His providence, in His wisdom, allows us to go through trouble. Now, let me ask you, Christian, and let's be honest with ourselves tonight. Some of the trials that you and I have experienced in the Christian life, could we have learned it in any other way and in any other manner except that God takes us through the trial and through the hard times? Probably not. If we were to go around this room tonight, probably many of you would give testimony to the fact of how God has worked in your life in certain times and in certain ways with certain events, and they were hard, they were difficult. Why? He allowed them. And we again ask the question, why? So that we can better know Him, so that we can better learn His statutes. It's a synonym of His commands. In other words, we go through these things in order to learn how to obey Him and love Him and follow Him more. Could we do it otherwise? Again, probably not. A couple of verses down, in verse 75 of that same psalm, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in thy faithfulness hast afflicted me. A faithful God afflicting me? Yes, that's what he's saying. And that's the way he teaches us. He molds us. He shapes us through the afflictions, through the trials. He makes us what? The soldier in his army to be able to withstand the difficulties and to obey the command of the general even better and even easier. I thought about the military in this regard because it's the military metaphor that he's using in this verse. And I thought about a specialized group most of you are familiar with called the Navy SEALs. And according to themilitary.com, only about 6% of SEAL applicants meet the requirements. But each year, about 1,000 recruits make it to SEAL training. Only about 250 complete the training. And so, again, why is that? I thought about, well, the reason is because of the hardness of the training, the difficulty of the training, the endurance that they have to have in order to become part of that elite group. We would not want anyone to be on that elite squad who they go to all kinds of secret missions all around the world. In fact, we know that it was one of the SEAL teams that took out Osama bin Laden in a very fascinating and interesting mission it could not just be anybody who is part of that. It has to be one who has endured, who has gone through difficult training, so that what? When the time comes, he can carry out the mission. Isn't that just like the Christian life? We have to go through sometimes the very hard lessons of life in order to carry out the mission that God has for us. And by the way, sometimes we don't know that mission ahead of time. But God says, here it is, and here's what I have for you. Now go and carry that out. Number six, the one who is committed remains faithful. Look back with me at the text or the verse, 2 Timothy 3:14. 2 Timothy 3:14. This is a wonderful verse. I hope that all of us will pay attention to it. But especially tonight, I am burdened that the young people in this room will pay special attention to this verse, because I think it's important for you. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. One who is committed remains faithful. The word continue, meno. Again, we come to a present active imperative, which means what? It's a command. It's a command. Continue, continue, continue. Again, the commentator D. Edmund Hebert says, he or the Christian must ever abide or remain in these things and not advance away from them like these false teachers. This does not prohibit his moral, spiritual, and or intellectual progress, but all true progress must be within, not away from, the divine fundamentals of Christian revelation. Doubts and uncertainties concerning the Word of God never foster moral steadfastness. Isn't that a good statement? We live in an age, young people, listen to me, we live in an age where it has become laudable to disagree for the simple fact of being disagreeable. I want to go and I'm going to show my independence, and I'm going to reject everything that my mom and dad believe or have taught me. In many Christian homes, that might be the case. Listen, let me say first of all that God does not, he has never created, nor does he desire clones. You ever thought about that? I think a lot of times parents get frustrated because, well, you know, I've raised my child and they're just not like me. Well, you know what? God didn't, he didn't design them to be exactly a photocopy of you. Thank the Lord. God in his sovereignty does what? We looked at it this morning in Psalm 139. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He made us all as individuals. So parents, don't get frustrated when your children are different, when they have different ways they do things, when they have different opinions, even though ours are right all the time. No, I'm just kidding. Don't be frustrated by that. However, let me say this to young people. You need to pay attention to your elders and find out why they believe and what they believe and why they believe it. I think the biggest mistake that a lot of the younger generation makes today is they throw it off and say, well, that's just the older generation. And they give a patronizing wink and a smile and maybe a pat on the back and say, that's just how the old people are. And we know better. You know what? Every generation has thought that from the time of Adam to the time that we live in now. Every generation thinks that the older one was not quite with it, and that we've got the answer. I don't think there's ever been a generation that hasn't thought that. But I think, by the way, young people, part of honoring your parents, part of honoring the older generation, is listening to what they have to say. And we cannot listen if we're always talking. I've shared this with you over the years, but I remember as a young boy, very small, I used to love going with my dad wherever he would go. A lot of times he would go on visitation and visit people, and I always wanted to go with dad, and he would let me. But one of the admonitions he always gave me is, he would say, boy, and that was a term of affection, but he would say, boy, Now listen, when we go in here, he said, you'll learn something. He said, if you're quiet, you'll learn something. And I always did. I didn't say a whole lot, but I just listened. And that was a good admonition from him. I think this generation is so busy, and we're so busy maybe typing things or blogging things or whatever, that we don't spend time listening to what others have to say. Listen, young people, find out why your folks believe sincerely that this Word of God is inerrant. And it's God's Word. It's without error. Find out why they believe that Jesus Christ is God and there's no doubt about it. Find out why. Again, I don't think sometimes, and I'm painting a little bit with a broad brush here, but sometimes we, as the younger generation, and maybe you as a young person, have, again, said, well, that's just what the old folks believe. I don't know that I believe that. And I think there's oftentimes a lack of intellectual and spiritual curiosity that is lacking. Why do they believe that? Why do they hold to those things? Listen, you may not, listen, young person, you will probably have a lot of different standards than your parents. Again, what did I say earlier? God doesn't create clones, and thank goodness he doesn't. But here's something that you should not disagree on, and that is the fundamentals of the faith of this word. There should be complete agreement on that. And if not, you better find out why there is disagreement. You better find out why you differ. Remain faithful. Continue in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who have you learned them from? You've learned them from parents who have been faithful to God and His house and His Word all these years. There's something to that. There's something to that. Listen to them. Remain faithful. And God will bless. Then lastly, one who is committed is one that rejects that which hinders. Some verses I had mentioned, I think even last week, but I want us to go back to them. Some of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It follows that great chapter 11, and it says in chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Lay aside is again a second aorist middle participle. What in the world does that mean, Pastor Gray? The second aorist is again much like the first, except the spelling oftentimes a participle. As many of you grammarians know, it can be used like a verb or a noun. It's often a verbal noun. But it's still, the point is this, it's still an action. It's still that which you and I are responsible for doing in our Christian walk. Lay aside. The writer of a great commentary, R. Kent Hughes, he wrote, "A hindrance is something otherwise good, or that might be good, even, that weighs you down spiritually. It could be a friendship, an association, an event, a place, a habit, a pleasure, an entertainment, an honor. Remember, all it takes is one sin or one hindrance to sabotage the runner's soul." And again, the author here is using what? He is using the picture, the metaphor of a race. And as I thought about that for this year, again, we are in a new lap. We're in a new lap. We have lapped and gone around the lap of 2017, and now we're lapping again. We're going around in 2018. What can I do? How can I show that I have a relationship with God and a fellowship with Him? We looked at that last week. What are the things that in my life that I have to have as a committed believer, as I continue to run this race? Well, this one among many, the author says, look, you need to lay aside even the things that may be inherently good, but if they hinder you, put them off. Lay them aside. Why? Well, because anything that would hinder our focus upon the author and finisher of our faith is a detriment. And he says, lay all that aside. Maybe it's no wonder we can't see Christ for who he really is. Young person, maybe that's why the Christian life, the Bible, the things we hear about Christ, that it hasn't engendered in you a passion because of the weights that we allow ourselves to become weighted down with. And it is only when you start to lay them aside that Christ is going to become first and foremost, that this book is going to become a passion of yours. And I like that word. We're all passionate about something in our lives, aren't we? If we were to go around the room, we could list what we're passionate about. In other words, the things that we enjoy doing. The things that we will just do anything. We give our energy to it. We're passionate about it. We just long to do it. Most of you know mine. Okay. I would rather go to a classical music concert than anything. I love classical music. Most of you know that. I'm passionate about it. It's the thing that it brings me joy. It brings pleasure. And so we give energy to that. We give attention to that. What are we passionate about? I think we must recognize, I've got to have a passion for this word. I've got to have a passion for the things of the Lord. Do you? Young person, do you? Again, you say, well, it's not going to be like you. You're a pastor. That's just the things you do. Listen, it's not just pastors that should have the passion. Every believer should have a passion for the Word of God. And should be running this race and laying aside that which hinders. And he says, in light of those who've gone before us, that's what chapter 11 is all about. He says, it can be done. It can be accomplished. See how they did it? They were flawed individuals, but yet they did it, and so can we. How are we going to run the race this year? How are we going to run the race that God has given us in our personal lives, in the life of your ministry in this church? How are you going to run it? Again, anything that hinders us from keeping our eyes on the Lord is a sin. He says you need to lay that aside. I thought about the great hymn by Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, one of the greatest of all time, and I think it sums up a lot of the things that we looked at tonight. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Well, again, not if we're laying aside the weights that easily beset us, we won't. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? He's saying, is that the right thing to do? Not while others have endured as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? That's quite a question. Wow. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy what? Word. There it is. And may God help us to do so. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, tonight we come humbly before you, thanking you for your word. We thank you for allowing us this time, for gathering us again. I thank you, Father, for preserving many who have traveled many miles across this land during these weeks. And Lord, we thank you for bringing us as a church family back together. We thank you for allowing us to have a service tonight and for having good music in our choir and for just all the things that perhaps we take for granted. But Father, we thank you for our salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to take these things, and Lord, help us not to be spiritually lazy, but Lord, help us to act upon that which we know is right. For Lord, you have told us in your word, and you've given us the admonition that those who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So Lord, I pray that we would again lay aside those things and anything that might hinder us from looking to the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, preserve us through this week as you have given us responsibilities. Lord, as we go out into this world that many of whom know not Christ, we pray that you would help us to be that salt and light. And may they see these good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. We pray now that you would bring us back rejoicing. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.